In our apologetics class, this one, Why Trust the Bible? And I'll go ahead and tell you, I did not plan on giving out a book today. And yet, I'm going to give out a book today. The recipient of last week's book already read it and then gave it back. So you don't have to do that. That's not a requirement for you to take a book, but that's just an overachiever. So I got Mere Christianity to give to someone else this week. So if you'd like it, raise your hand. All right, Nathan, it's yours. Thank you, Andrew. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to start reading in verse 9 and go through verse 15. The words of Moses to the people of Israel. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit as we open your word together. And may your Spirit bear witness in our hearts of the truth and of the power and the glory of all that you have revealed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great apologists, certainly of recent times, maybe of all time, is Cornelius Van Til. And Van Til, whom I've referenced several times in past weeks, was very good at making illustrations of concepts he was talking about. And one of his illustrations about humanity in our fallen condition and in our limitations, trying to figure out truth on our own, was to say this. Imagine a man who is made of water, and he is in a bottomless ocean of water, and he wants to get out, so he constructs a ladder made of water to try to climb out of the water. Well, obviously, he's going to have a hard time doing that. There's no solid ground in sight. And the point that he's making is that on our own, apart from submission to what God has revealed, we have no solid ground to stand on. We can't start from ourselves and produce anything that would be reliable, any kind of meaning. And the reason for that is because of our limitations. We are finite beings, and we're fallen beings. And being both finite, limited, and fallen, there's simply no way we can hope to build solid ground by starting with ourselves. This was really the dilemma that Adam and Eve faced when they were in the garden. They weren't fallen yet, but when they were at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being tempted by the serpent, they really had two ways they could go. They could pursue a pathway of complete dependence on God by listening to all he had spoken, by obeying his commands, by trusting his word above all, by acknowledging God has the right to interpret reality for me. I can't do that for myself. Or they had a pathway of autonomy. Autonomy simply means being a law to oneself. So the pathway of autonomy, of of detaching from dependence on what God has spoken and interpreting reality for themselves. And of course, they chose this pathway by which they determined that rather than trust what God has said, we should not eat from this tree, we'll make our own judgment call. And of course, disaster followed. So we're going to be talking about an issue today that pertains to that same fork in the road, you might say, that Adam and Eve faced in the beginning. Are we going to pursue a pathway of dependence on God to interpret reality for us, or do we pursue a pathway of autonomy whereby we try to figure it out on our own? In the last couple of lessons, we've talked a lot about general revelation. You remember that term that Isaac introduced, general revelation? It's how God has made himself known in a general way to all people at all times and places. So a general revelation would be the fact that God is simply inescapable in the world that he's made. So we've talked about how he's revealed in the creation itself. You can't look at any facet of creation and not see the glory of God on display. He's revealed in the law that's written on our hearts, the fact that we have a moral compass that directs us. God's witness to himself is present in all people that way. And in that inner sense of divinity that we all have, the fact that we worship instinctively. And that's evident by the fact that man is a religious creature. So God has made himself known to all people through this general revelation, and we can't escape him. But God has also revealed himself through what is called special revelation. Special revelation is when God has spoken or revealed himself in some special ways to individuals or to groups of people at distinct times and places. And through special revelation, God has made known far more about who he is, and he's made known his redemptive plan. So through general revelation, we know that he is God, and we know we're accountable to him, but we do not know the gospel. You cannot hear the gospel by going out and looking at the trees, for example. But the gospel comes to us through special revelation, through the ways God has spoken through the centuries, through his prophets, ultimately through his son, and all of that given a permanent record in the scriptures. So the scripture, the Bible, is our enduring form of special revelation today, because God has directed that these things be written for us. We therefore have access to the redemptive message of the gospel that comes to culmination in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so just wanted to make sure we review those categories: general revelation, special revelation. What we're talking about today, then, is special revelation as it's given to us in the Bible. So the question, then, why trust the Bible? Maybe you could expand that question by saying, how do we know that the Bible is indeed what I just said, is special revelation from God? How do we know that it is, as we say, often when we stand to read it together, how do we know it's the holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God? How can we know these things? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons today for why we should trust that the Bible is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. The first reason is this. I'll leave that up there. The first reason is, the Bible claims to be the Word of God by its own self-attesting authority. The Bible claims to be the Word of God by its own self-attesting authority. So I want to dig into how do we see the Bible making that claim? It's interesting, if you look carefully through the storyline of the Bible, you can actually see the development of the storyline of what we call the canon. This C-A-N-O-N. Not two ends. If you have two ends there, you're talking about a military weapon. But canon with one end refers to a rule or a standard. So the canon of Scripture would be the list of the authoritative books that belong in the Bible. The developing, over time it developed into what we have today as 66 books. If you look closely in the story of the Bible itself, you can see it telling the story of how that developed. So I want to give you some examples. The very first written canon for the people of Israel, like a standard, a document that represented to them the very words of God by which they were to be ordered in their national life. The very first canon is spoken of in Exodus 31:18. I'm going to give you a number of references here, so be ready to write those down if you want to look them up. But I'll read several verses off. We won't be turning to all of them. So in Exodus 31:18, this is what we read. And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So you have the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that are given to Israel that represent the beginning of a written canon, a written authoritative standard by which the Word of God was made known to them. You also have this publicly recognized as a canon. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 5, Moses tells Israel, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me." Now think about the symbol. What would it mean to put these tablets in the Ark of the Covenant? The holy box that represented the very presence of God and was to go inside the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. If you put two tablets of stone in there, what are you saying? You're saying these are God's very words. These are to be the authoritative standard that rule our lives. But it's not just tablets that are mentioned, the tablets of stone written by God's own finger. You also have references to a book. A book of the law that Moses was writing, presumably as a scroll. It says in, for example, Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you.'" So this larger body of writing, this written book of the law that Moses wrote, also takes its place alongside the ark as a holy testimony of God's word. There's a command in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and other places, not to add to this. Deuteronomy 4, 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So very interesting. You're not supposed to add to it. It's the holy word of God. You're not supposed to take from it. Interestingly, Joshua adds to it. Joshua 24, verse 26. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." Did Joshua break the law by adding to the law? Well, the correct answer is no. But how do we account for that Joshua can add to it without breaking it? Well, it's because Joshua stands in a unique position in Israel. Joshua fits the description of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses had previously said to the people, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. So when I'm gone, don't you go to all the fortune tellers and the necromancers. Don't try to hear from God through these other means. God's going to give you another prophet." And Joshua becomes the first after Moses in a line of prophets, of authoritative figures, who some of which have the authority then to add to the written testimony of the Word of God. Joshua adds to it. There are references elsewhere to prophets writing things down that become part of this canon of Scripture. For example, Jeremiah 30, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." Jeremiah writes this down and it's presented as the very word of God. Now, going back to Deuteronomy 18, though, where God had said through Moses, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me," there's a sense in which that was fulfilled through the series of prophets who come after Moses. A series of prophets who lead Israel, some of whom add to the canon through their writings. But there seems to be an implication at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that the prophet who is really like Moses, the fully like Moses prophet, has not yet come. And by the way, the end of the book of Deuteronomy looks like it was written a lot later than the rest of the book. Perhaps even hundreds of years later, looking back over Israel's history. The reason I say that is because it gives the account of Moses' death. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say Moses didn't write that part. But this is what it says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, 9 to 12. This would be like, think of this as books of the law 2.0. Moses wrote version 1.0. 2.0 was what happened when it was edited, put together by a later author and became its final form that we have today. So at the end of books of the law 2.0, we read, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Whoever this editor is, this later author, could have been someone like Ezra many, many centuries later. But he seems to be looking back over the history of Israel. And he says, yes, the Lord raised up Joshua as promised. But Joshua wasn't quite like Moses. And there hasn't been a prophet quite like Moses ever since. As you look back over the whole history, Moses seems to rise above all the rest. And that creates an expectation that one day this true final prophet like Moses would come. This final revelation of God. And when you see in the references to the Gospels, people referring to the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. Could this be the prophet? That's what they're referring to. This expectation that one day God's final prophet was going to come. And that's then what leads us to believe, from the Bible itself, that this process of developing a canon would one day come to an end, would come to a close, because God would have said everything He intends to say. And thus we would have a completed canon, a completed set of books that become for us the written revelation of God. You have this demonstrated in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So you have the author of Hebrews telling us that you had this revelation before through the prophets that was going to reach its culmination in the Son. Christ. Christ is, we might say, the final Word of God. And that's why the New Testament was written in a very short period of time relative to the Old. The Old Testament was written over centuries. The New Testament was written over decades in the first century. And it was written entirely by apostles or by close associates of the apostles who were recording the authoritative revelation of the Son who had come. And once that was written down, once that was preserved as writing, there's nothing more that God has to say. The authoritative revelation of God has come to its conclusion, and then the canon, in a sense, has been closed because God has said everything He intends to say through special revelation. So Scripture presents a whole storyline, you might say, of revelation from God that ends with this completed canon that we know today as the Old and the New Testaments. And the canon is completely true and authoritative in all that it says because it is the Word of God. And it speaks of itself as such. So turn with me to a few verses where we'll see that in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the key texts on the nature of the Bible itself is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes here, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture itself, all Scripture, is breathed out by God. It's the product of His own breath. It is the very words of God that have now been put into writing. And for that reason, it is profitable for all that he mentions here. So Paul speaks here of what we call the inspiration of Scripture. The word he uses, though, is actually breathe out, which, properly speaking, would be expiration. But expiration also means death. So we can't use that as a theological term because it was taken. So we speak of inspiration, but it's really more, it's not a breathing in, it's a breathing out. It's God speaking out the very words of the Bible through the human authors so that it says exactly what he wants it to say. Paul also speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture in the latter part of the verse, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we need to be saved and to obey God has been revealed to us in the Scripture. We don't have to go to any other source for authoritative divine revelation that guides us in how to live a life pleasing to God. I'll go ahead and skip over a couple of other verses I wanted to mention, but I'll let you write them down. 2 Peter 1:19-21. 2 Peter 1:19-21. Peter speaks of the Old Testament authors being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. A reference in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew now. Matthew 5. Now, these are the words of Jesus. How did Jesus speak of the Bible? It's very interesting to see Jesus' own way of referring to and appealing to Scripture. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." By that he meant the Old Testament Scriptures. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that's the smallest Greek letter, "not a dot," that's the smallest part of a letter, "will pass from the law until all is accomplished." That's Jesus' way of saying the Bible, the Scripture, is fully true and authoritative in all that it says. Or in John 10:35, you just write that one down. Jesus just makes a note in passing. He's appealing to the Scripture to make a point. And in passing, he simply says this phrase, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." Now, what does that mean? The Scripture cannot be broken. That means it is infallible. You know what infallible means? Unable to fail. Incapable of failing. Incapable of leading us astray in anything. Incapable of speaking something that's not true. The Scripture cannot be broken. So, I've really just scratched the surface in all that the Bible tells us about itself. There's many more places we could go, many more observations we can make, but I just wanted to give you a general picture that the Bible makes this claim repeatedly that it is the written Word of God. So, when we affirm that it is, we are not claiming anything for the Bible that it does not claim for itself. The claim is there. We are deciding, will we receive this claim as true or will we reject it? Now, there may be two objections that you could raise to this argument for trusting the Bible. Number one would be, isn't this a circular argument? You know what a circular argument is when you have the premise of something contained in the conclusion. So, is it a circular argument to say, well, we trust the Bible's Word of God because the Bible tells us it's the Word of God? Are we appealing to the standard that we're already raising the question about in order to make this claim? Well, in a sense, yes, it is a circular argument at one level. But I would argue that all human reasoning is going to be circular at some point. And you know why? It's because of what we talked about earlier. because of the nature of what we are, we're finite beings. We don't have a perspective that we can just pull back to and say there's a non-circular way we can make an argument or make a reason. At some point, we come to a claim that we simply accept. So let's say, what if you didn't believe the Bible? What if you said, you know, I don't believe the Bible is the authoritative standard. I believe human reason is. Human reason is the standard by which we evaluate truth. So the question might come, well, why do you affirm human reason as the standard? And the answer might be, well, it seems reasonable. That's a circular argument, you see. That is, as Doug Wilson put it, that person is now turning to his Bible. He's saying, this is my Bible. This is the Bible I trust versus the Bible you trust. So let's not pretend that there's some neutral ground where we don't have circular reasoning. Everybody's got circular reasoning at some point. So the question's going to be, are we pursuing dependence on God in all of our thinking? Or are we pursuing autonomy? Are we pursuing dependence on ourselves? Because of the nature of what we are, we can't avoid the circular reasoning. Also, if you think about it, if the Bible is what we claim it is, the authoritative Word of God, we would undermine our own claim if we then appealed to something else as the standard for affirming that it's the Word of God, right? Think about the argument in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. There's no authority above God. And that means that the Bible's authority then must be a self-attesting authority if it is the very Word of God. It must come with the authority to attest to itself. So that's one objection. Another objection would be, why not accept the claims of all of the other books in the world that claim to be the Word of God? If we accept the Bible, what about the Quran? What about the Book of Mormon? Actually, it's interesting, when you start to go down the list, I really can't think of very many of them. Well, I did mention two there, but this kind of understanding of a revelation from a personal God that's put into writing, that's authoritative, this requires a certain worldview to begin with. And so there's a lot of religions in the world that can't even begin to get to this point of having a personal revelation from a personal God. Only the theistic religions of the world would even begin to think that way. And so there we're dealing with Judaism, which we affirm with Judaism that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We simply acknowledge that when you read the Old Testament, it's very clearly an unfinished story. And there's more to come, and Jesus fulfills the Old Testament perfectly. And thus, we affirm along with Judaism the Old Testament. We just want to follow it along then to its conclusion. Islam and Mormonism that I've mentioned, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the other things that Mormons adopt, for example, these are both Christian heresies. These are both movements that came out of Christianity many centuries later, and as a result, they produced their own holy writings. But interestingly, both of these religions claim to be in some kind of continuity with the Bible. Did you know that? Muslims claim that the books of Moses and the Gospel are both from God, and the Quran is completing that revelation. But if you compare them to each other, you notice that there's a lot of contradiction between them, and they undermine their own claim. The Book of Mormon does the same kind of thing, and both of them violate the principle that we've already outlined from Hebrews 1, that God's final word was spoken by His Son. And thus the canon came to a close in the first century when the authoritative writing about Christ was written down. And thus we shouldn't expect any more revelation to come after that. So the shape of the biblical canon as it is doesn't permit any additions to it. And both Islam and Mormonism claim to be additions to this canon. So the Bible's own testimony then is the first argument for why we believe it's the Word of God. Any questions about this before we move on? The next two points should be shorter. Yeah. Yes. Jesus is the Word of God. You know, that's mentioned in John 1:1 as well. So he is the Word, he is the self-expression of God as the second person of the Trinity. And then the Scripture is the Word of God written down in a form that we can read. So there's a connection between that, that the Scripture is a testimony to Christ. But he's spoken of as the Word in the sense of the full, perfect self-revelation of God as a distinct person of the Trinity. Anything else? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right, yeah. That's right, yeah. That's right, yeah, and interestingly, Muslims claim that Jesus, Isa, as they call him, is a prophet of Muhammad, a prophet of Allah. He's a prophet to the Jewish people. So they don't reject Jesus outright. They actually claim that they believe that he was a prophet and spoke truthfully. The problem is, when you compare that with what the Bible says about Jesus, yes, he is a prophet. He's far more than that, though. And actually, that's the subject of the next two lessons in this class, what makes Jesus unique. So we'll be looking at that question in the coming weeks. All right, so that was the first argument. The second one, why trust the Bible, is this. The Holy Spirit... The Holy Spirit testifies... to the divine authority of the Bible in our hearts. The Holy Spirit testifies to the divine authority of the Bible in our hearts. This was a big deal, doctrine in the time of the Reformation. The reason it was is because the Roman Catholic Church argued that the authority of Scripture is dependent on the authority of the Church. The Church is viewed, and by the Church we really just mean the hierarchy of the Pope and the bishops. The authority of the Church in the Roman Catholic view is almost another mediator between God and humanity. So you've got God and Christ, and then Christ to the Church, the hierarchy of the bishops, and then down to, you know, the common people. And so there's an authority in the Church to preserve and to reveal the Word of God in two different forms, written as Scripture and oral as tradition. And so on that way of thinking, the Bible's authority is dependent on the Church's authority, which sets the Church above Scripture. And the Reformers come along and they say, no, 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 not at all. That is not where the authority of the Bible comes from. The Bible's authority is simply what it is because it's the Word of God. The Bible's authority comes from God Himself. It's not mediated through the Church. It's the very Word of God. Now, this is a different question from the question of how did we come to trust the Bible. Let me give you an example. If you were raised in a home where your parents read the Bible and where your parents taught you that the Bible is the Word of God, then you're blessed. Thank God for that. And if that was ingrained into you as a child because your parents did that, Do you assume, well, my parents must be the ones who gave the Bible its authority? Of course you don't think that, do you? You think, my parents are the ones who taught me to recognize the authority that's there, right? The authority was there long before my parents were there, but they're the ones who saw it for themselves, and then they handed on to me the same submission to that authority. That's the role of the church, according to the Reformers. Yes, the church may be the first way that we learn of the Bible's authority. It may hand down to us respect for the authority of the Bible. It does not give the Bible its authority. Not at all. The church is in submission to Scripture. So, if the church does not ground the authority of the Scripture, then what does? How do we come to know it for ourselves? And according to the Reformers, Scripture authenticates itself. It attests to its own authority, but the way we're enabled to see that is by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to receive the truth of the Bible for what it is. So here's an example from 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'll just read this to you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know that? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So Paul is saying, when I preached the word of God among you, Thessalonians, I saw the evidence of your election, because when I preached, it wasn't just words falling on deaf ears. It came with power. It came with the working of the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction. So the word that was preached objectively to you was then empowered subjectively in your hearts by the Spirit, enabling you to receive what it really was. So there's two elements here. There's the objective word, the truth that is proclaimed, and then there's the subjective reception of that that occurs through the Spirit. Notice the Spirit is not adding anything to the word there. The Spirit is not coming along to tell us additional information. The Spirit is simply opening our eyes or our ears to be able to receive what God has spoken. So think of it this way. Imagine that the sun is shining and the light of the sun is clearly evident in the objective world, but then imagine that a blind man is walking outside. Can he see the light of the sun? No. Why not? Because it's not there? Well, of course it's there. It's true. It's objective. His eyes are not able to receive it. But what if that blind man's eyes are healed, opened? All of a sudden, the light that is objectively there is able to come in. This is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens up our sin-hardened hearts to receive the truth of the Bible as the Word of God. So when the Holy Spirit does this in you, you're enabled to see, in the Bible the glory of Christ, immediately perceiving Christ as He's revealed in His glory in Scripture. You're able to see the beautiful, harmonious unity of this diverse collection of books. You know, the Bible was written over perhaps about 1,400 years, and it was written by some 40 different authors in three different languages, and yet you see its unity across the centuries. The Holy Spirit enables us to see the glory of that unity. We see through the Spirit's work in us the supernatural origin of prophecies in the Scripture that have been fulfilled, that could have only been fulfilled because God had foretold them. Here's an example. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, King Cyrus of Persia is mentioned by name. King Cyrus of Persia is a 6th century B.C. figure. Isaiah is an 8th century B.C. prophet. Now, when you're in B.C., the higher number is earlier. You remember? So, Isaiah is writing this well over a century before Cyrus is even born. And he's mentioning Cyrus by name. It's to the point that many scholars who do not believe in the supernatural origin of the Bible would say, well, the latter part of Isaiah was written by someone else much later. Deutero-Isaiah, we call it. Or the book of Daniel. Take the book of Daniel. In Daniel, especially as you get into later chapters, chapters 11 and 12, the detailed prophecies of things that are going to come to pass are simply remarkable. I preached a sermon out of Daniel 11 once, and I just gave a handout to the whole congregation with basically saying, I'm not going to have time to go through all this in the sermon, but this is all the historical events that Daniel foretold centuries in advance and how they were fulfilled. And so you see that you're enabled to see the divine origin through fulfilled prophecy. You're enabled to see it through the power of Scripture to change lives, and particularly your life. As the Holy Spirit changes you through the Bible, you see the testimony of the Spirit in your heart. I better move quickly here to the last point, and that is, third, why do we trust the Bible? Not only because of its self-testimony, I'll just write it here. Not only because of the Spirit's testimony in our hearts, but third, the Bible alone makes sense of the world. The Bible alone makes sense of the world. This is getting back to this concept of worldview that we started with in the first lesson. A worldview is a set of assumptions you bring to interpret reality, the way you answer the big questions. Here are some examples of what I would call big questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? What went wrong with us? How can it be made right? And where are we going? These are the big questions that I would argue Scripture gives us a worldview that makes sense of every one of these questions. We could argue, who are we? We are creatures made in God's image. Where did we come from? God created us for a purpose. What went wrong? The fall into sin that has put us under judgment and suffering. And has brought the whole creation under a curse. How can it be made right? Through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And where are we going? To a new creation. All of these things make sense of the world and make sense of the story that we find ourselves in here at this point in the story. I would argue that every other worldview out there is going to fail at some point in answering these questions. For example, that question, especially that question, what went wrong, is where so many of them are going to fail. What went wrong? Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about the difference between a worldview that has a personal being as the absolute reality versus one that has an impersonal being? So for example, you remember atheism and pantheism. In atheism, there is no personal God. Pantheism, you know, you can call everything God, but not a personal God. So you don't have any person at the ultimate standpoint who has a will, who has a ways of giving us a standard between what is good and what is bad. And so if you don't have that, if you don't have a personal God, you really don't have a standard by which to say that anything has gone wrong. Let's go back. Imagine the Darwinian worldview. If you're a Darwinian, you don't believe there is a God. You just think everything evolves. That question, what went wrong, doesn't make any sense in the Darwinian worldview, does it? Nothing went wrong. Nothing can go wrong. There's no right. There is no wrong. This whole series of death and suffering is just how it is. There's nothing better coming. This is just reality. Deal with it, right? That's the Darwinian view. If we live consistently with that, we would have to suppress that question, what went wrong and how can it be made right? We'd have to assume that's just nonsensical. But I don't think our hearts will let us do that. I don't think the strong cry in our hearts will let us simply push off to the side this question of right and wrong and how what went wrong can be made right. I would argue the same is true in a pantheist worldview where all is God and ultimately all is one and good and evil are simply illusions. There's really no ultimate distinction between them. So it's only when you have a personal God, when you have one of these, you remember these two circle worldviews where you have God and the world as two distinct circles. It's only on that kind of a worldview that you can even begin to make sense of the question of something going wrong to begin with. And of something then being able to be made right. Now, I had this illustration I think I had it in my last two lessons, and I looked over it, so I underlined it on my manuscript here, so make sure I told it this. I'm very proud of this illustration. Who's a Star Wars fan? So, in Star Wars, you have this ultimate reality that is the Force. And the Force has two sides to it. You've got the dark side and the light. And in that worldview, there's no personal God. I love Star Wars, by the way. I'm going to criticize it, but I love it. It's fun. You have no personal God, but you do have this light and dark. And as you watch the movies and as you watch the series that have come out now through Disney, you can see there's a very clear sense in which you're supposed to root for the light side over the dark side, right? Like, that's what you're supposed to do. You know that that's right. And you know that in the end, the light is going to win. But why, if you really took that worldview seriously, why should the light side be better than the dark? There's no explanation in the universe of Star Wars itself that would explain that. There's none. These are two ultimate powers. How can you say one is better than the other? Who has the authority to say light is better than dark? Nobody does. Not in that universe. Now, the reason it's that way is because George Lucas, the creator, is made in the image of God. And he borrowed capital from the Christian worldview. And he tapped into that inner sense that, yes, there is a right and there is a wrong, and we ought to want the right to triumph in the end. He tapped into that basic human reality and put it into this universe, but he didn't have a way of accounting for it. That's his problem. So he borrowed Christian capital to make sense of the human element in his universe. Well, I would argue that Scripture gives us a fully personalist worldview, a worldview where we have a personal being who determines what is good, what is bad, who distinguishes those things from one another. And this personal being is the triune God of Scripture. And any other being would fall short of that way of conceiving. I had a professor in seminary who had a good line when he was teaching us. I took him for a class on Galatians. And he was arguing about principles for interpreting the Bible. And he said one day, it's not so much that we interpret the text, but that the text interprets us. And that's a profound insight. I mean, you could make fun of it a little bit, like Lee and I do sometimes. But because what does that really mean? Well, what it means is, when you come to the Bible, let it lay open your own heart. You allow the Bible to address you for who you are before God. Let the Bible not only try to understand what it's saying, but let it tell you who you are. There's no other book in the world that can do this. No other book. That's my argument. So the Bible makes sense of the world as we experience it. It makes sense of what's gone wrong with us, what can be made right, where we've come from, where everything is going in the end. So in the end, there's no neutrality when it comes to the Scripture. We are either, like Adam and Eve, going to pursue our own way. We're going to pursue through autonomy, human autonomy, trying to figure it all out on our own, looking for some kind of solid ground to stand on as finite beings who don't have the resources at ourselves to do that. Or we will come in dependence on all that God has spoken. So in the end, you are either going to be like that man made out of water in a bottomless ocean of water, building a ladder made out of water as you try to climb out of the water, or you're going to find the solid ground that God has given you to stand on. So are there any questions before we go? We've got maybe 2 minutes for questions here. Yeah. Well, they do. Other religions do have morals. That's one of the arguments C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity, that moral standards are universal. But we also all know we violated those moral standards. And thus the Christian worldview can not only account for where those standards came from, but it can also tell us how do we find forgiveness for our violations of them. Yeah. Yeah. Question? Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. What about the Apocrypha, which are, these are a set of books that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox hold are part of the Old Testament, or at least they call them deuterocanonical, which means they're like a second level scripture. So books like Tobit, additions to Esther, additions to Daniel, the books of the Maccabees. So what about these books? The Reformers took the position that to understand what the Old Testament is, we should listen to Christ and the Apostles. Christ and the Apostles in the New Testament affirm what we call the Hebrew canon, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which is our Old Testament today. These other books were not originally part of the Hebrew canon. They weren't even written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, and they were written a bit later. And they seem to have become gradually recognized as part of the Bible, primarily because they were included in the Latin translation of the Bible that Jerome produced in the 5th century, I believe, called the Vulgate. So Jerome did not actually want to include them. He did not recognize them as Scripture. But Augustine put pressure on him to include them. They had been included in a Greek version, and so he translates them and he puts them as an appendix to the Old Testament. And over time, as people read them along with the Old Testament, they begin to associate them with Scripture. But it actually wasn't until the Council of Trent in the 1500s, so this is 1500 years after the time of Christ, not until then that the Catholic Church officially declared them canonical. So this was actually, the Apocrypha is actually a very late development in Roman Catholic theology officially, and thus the Reformers, I think, are on much more solid ground when they say we need to listen to what Christ and the Apostles affirmed as canon, not to what the Church added to that over the centuries. That's a great question. All right, well, we're out of time today. Next two Sundays we'll be talking about the question, what makes Jesus unique? You're dismissed.